All right, we continue in Romans in the third chapter, if you will. Turn to Romans 3. We're looking at the first eight verses. Jews were upset with the Apostle Paul, and he anticipated some of the things that they were going to accuse him of, and so he addresses three of those things in these eight passages of Scripture that he might turn it on them, as it were. It's one thing to question in a seeking way. We ought to always do that. We ought to ask questions as far as the Word of God is concerned, in the idea, with the idea of learning, not just making a mockery out of the Jews. Weren't asking in that way. They were asking because they were trying to trip Paul up, trying to tell lies on him, trying to destroy what he had to say. So they were just, every time they opened their mouth, they were heaping more condemnation upon themselves. Every time. And so, again, Paul anticipates these questions as he's been coming along in the first and second chapter. Last week we looked at the first two verses, and today we'll look at verse 3 and 4, and we'll talk about that. The three things the Jews accused Paul of teaching is, the first thing he said, he was teaching against God's chosen people. And all these we know not to be so, but Paul defended that as he went to the Old Testament scriptures. They had their Old Testament scriptures too, but they would only talk about their being chosen and didn't talk about the conditions that God said were put upon those there. And so the second thing that they accused Paul of teaching was that he attacked God's promises. Now, Paul has never done such a thing. He's always upheld the promises of God. But again, they were trying to find fault with Paul and trying to turn people away from listening to him. And then the third thing is what they accused him of teaching against God's purity, of being who he was and being able to make the judgments of who he was. And, of course, we know that all these are accusations that come from a carnal mind that tries to undermine what the Apostle Paul was sent to do, and that's to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, "For what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." And that which we'll look at today, verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you being a capital U, being God, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." So the Apostle Paul again begins to defend the gospel, and in doing that, teaching the people. And in that, we find a condemnation to the unbelieving Jews and salvation for the Gentiles that then would believe. So the second thing was the objection that Paul attacked God's promises. The very mentioning of that just sounds absurd, doesn't it? That Paul would teach against that. Well, he didn't, and that was just some of the things that they came up. Another one rendering of verse 3 and 4. "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. He says the next objection Paul anticipated and confronted was that his teaching abrogated or annulled or did away with God's promises to Israel. As any student of the Old Testament knows, God's promises to his chosen people are numerous. How then could Paul maintain that it was possible for a Jew not to be secure in those promises? That's what we've been talking about now. Paul's answer reflected both the explicit and implicit teaching of the Jewish scriptures themselves. Now listen to this. God had never promised that any individual Jew, no matter how pure his physical lineage from Abraham or from any other of the great saints of the Old Testament, could claim security in God's promises apart from repentance and personal faith in God, resulting in obedience from the heart. Isaiah 55, 6, 7 proves a good illustration of an invitation to such obedient faith. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so we see individuals being saved, not the nation as a whole, because we know the nation as a whole at that particular time turned away from God. They didn't embrace those promises, and they had things kind of topsy-turvy as far as you could get. They had come to the place where they were resting for their security and their heritage and their lineage in their works. And we realize by the Word of God, it has always been through faith in God or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that a man may be saved. But listen to this terminology there in Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. In Proverbs, there's one that's almost like that, is seek the Lord early while he may be found. We read further on in the New Testament, and it says, today is the day of salvation. So salvation has always been a pressing thing for mankind. It's not been something that, well, one day when I get everything done that I want to do, I'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the fallacy of that is you don't have the power to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're yet dead in your sins. A dead man has no power to come to Christ, nor desire to come to Christ. The second part of that is you don't know the future. We don't know that my next breath may be standing up here in the pulpit and God call me home. I don't know that. You don't know when your time is numbered. God knows all that. He's in control of all that. And so as we go along life's journey, we not only learn from the Jews and their fallacy of resting in their man-made religion and denying the very urgency, even in Isaiah's time, of seeking the Lord while he may be found. That's so important to hear that. We lean heavily on the grace of God because that's what we know we're saved by. We're saved by grace through faith, through Christ alone. We put alone through each and every one of those. But here it says, there may come a time, seek the Lord while he may be found. There may be a kind of time that we say, well, we're going to seek him on our own terms, and then he can't be found. As a matter of fact, Proverbs talks about that very thing. He goes on and talking to a disobedient people, and finally they decide, you know, it's about time to get with it. So we're going to seek the Lord. We're seeking the Lord. We're calling upon your name. And he said he laughed at their calamity. Calamity. God laughed at their calamity. Now, there's the wrath of God. The door's been closed on these particular people. And who closes and opens the door? Almighty God. He knows that time frame. He knows when we mentioned last week, when we sin willfully after the knowledge. God knows where that door stops. We're fools to guess at something like that. We would be the most foolish people in the world to guess at something like that. Rather, we should be wise. Seek the Lord early while he may be found. seek and embrace Him and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can do that, if God's dealing with you. God is dealing with you. He said, as in the passage from Amos 3:2 that we mentioned last week, many of God's greatest promises were accompanied by the severest warnings, and most of the promises were conditional based on His people's faith and obedience. Amos 3:2 last week was, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." He's talking to the nation of Israel there. Remember, He dealt with them first. "Therefore, because I chose you," what does that mean? You're more accountable than all the people on the face of the earth. So we have to keep that in mind. So He says, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." When you turn your back on Me because I have chosen you, there's consequences in that, and you will pay for your sins. And we're no different than the Jews were. That could apply to us today also. We're called as God's people to worship and glorify God. That's our number one thing. Our motives of our hearts in each and everything that we do, and we fail miserably sometimes in this, is to seek the Lord in a pureness of saying, "Lord, is this what You would have me to do? Will what I'm fixing to do, what I'm going to do, is it going to glorify Your holy name? Will it exalt You before mankind?" That's our commission, is to spread the gospel. And in doing that, we exalt God. Why? Because God's the only remedy. He sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for His people, to what? Save them from their sins. He didn't make opportunity for salvation. He made the way of salvation secure. A lot of difference in that. It's not just out there. It's a sure thing because God said that it's a sure thing. He said, "I chose the people in Christ for the foundation of the world." Jesus said, "You must be born again." So if you are one of the chosen, one of the elect of God, in time, your spirit is going to be disturbed somewhat. And your heart is going to be opened, and you're going to see a darkness and a blackness that you never realized you were capable of. And that's a good thing, as bad as that sounds. Because in that same moment, you're going to see the remedy for that blackness. You're going to know, as God deals with you, that you deserve to go straight to hell at that very moment. And if something drastic hasn't been done, that's exactly what's going to happen. That's the intensity of seeing our sins for what they are. And yet, as we hear the gospel preached, we see Jesus Christ with His arms wide open, saying, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And He does. Spurgeon said, "Whoever heard of somebody that called upon the name of Jesus, whom Jesus did not receive?" And so we see the urgency there. Not something that we should put off. Something that we should do as quickly as we possibly can, as God deals in our lives. As in the passage from Amos 3:2 mentioned last week, many of God's greatest promises were accompanied by the severest warnings, and most of the promises were conditional based on His people's faith and obedience. The few unconditional promises He made were to the nation of Israel as a whole and not to individual Jews. We need to understand that part. There's a lot of difference between conditional and unconditional. If it's conditional, something we've got to do. We exercise our faith to embrace whatever that conditional promise is. And sometimes we would do that, sometimes we would not do that. Would to God we do it all the time. We have this thing called the flesh, and our old green garbagey highways that we had when we were sinners before God ever dealt with us, and they still have a strong influence on us, even though the Bible tells us that the old man is dead. That's why we don't have an excuse. It's not like the old man's fighting with the new man. He's laid down. The thing about it, though, he's left some residue behind that's very comfortable to us. And if we're going to serve God, we have to take and bring that out and look at it for what it is. And as we talked about Agag being hacked to pieces, that's the way we ought to do with every sin in our lives that so easily besets us. As we do that, we hack those sins to pieces and we replace that with the Word of God. And in the doing of that, God is glorified. We're edified. We're filled with joy, unspeakable. And so we have the blessings of God in His Word as we find ourselves meeting those conditions. But then there's the unconditional promises of God, and this is God's business. God does that. If He has spoken it and it's unconditional, then what's going to happen to that promise that God made? Will it be hindered because I don't believe in the promises of God? No. We said last week, if no one believed, who would cry out? The rocks would. His whole creation would cry out. If his creatures would not do it. And so, no matter what people say about God, whether they believe or not, or just try to use Him as some figment of imagination or haphazardly say His name or whatever they say, doesn't matter whether they believe or not, God's promises are sure and steadfast. Why? Because God's sovereign. I handed out books lately, The Attributes of God. If you want to understand the God that you serve, A.W. Pink has been blessed of God to lay it out there where that should allow you to sleep at night like a little baby, to see His characteristics and to understand that through His sending His Son into the world to die for you and I, that we receive those characteristics. We're in the care of the one whose characteristics are manifest that way. That should help us and enable us to be the overcomers that God has called us to be. That's what God has called us to be, and so we are. And so he goes back and he says the few unconditional promises he made were to the... He made were to the nation of Israel as a whole, not to individual Jews. Now listen to this. Now again, they're attacking him, saying the objection that they had that Paul attacked God's promises, and he didn't attack them. He manifested those promises to them, and he taught them to separate there where they were trying to entrap him. The apostle therefore agreed in part with his accuser, saying, "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" And certainly it won't. Whether we believe or not, whether they believed or not, it's not going to change God one iota. God has not changed. There's no changing in Him. If God said a thing and He ordained a thing and He predestinates a thing, what's that thing going to do? It's going to come to pass. It's going to stand forever, for all eternity, if it's an unconditional promise of God. Salvation is an unconditional promise of God, and it will stand forever. It's not going to change tomorrow. It didn't change during their time. Wasn't exactly like we see it today because we look back to the cross. They were looking towards the cross, but it was still faith in God and understanding the promises of God and serving God. They had types and shadows of the bulls and the goats and the doves and all those. All that shedding of blood, what was that representative of? Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we now, in the New Testament, in the age of grace, as it were, they were still saved by grace. They just didn't understand it in the fullness of it. We look back to the cross and see that Christ was crucified. We can read about the promises of God and read about the actual historical fact that He did indeed was crucified. He was mocked, and all those things that the Old Testament said would happen is already come to pass as far as His death, burial, and resurrection, now as we read it plainly in the New Testament. So we have a lively hope. We know that that's true. Why? Because we know God's word is true. Why? Because it says in God's word it's true. Why? Because by faith we believe that. By faith. That's the only way you can receive the word of God. You can read it with a mind that's highly educated and understand some concepts, but it doesn't do you any good spiritually unless you're born again. You might even be able to read it and explain the way of salvation and never be born again. You see, it's an inward thing. That's what he was saying in the second chapter. Remember when he said a Jew is one that's not one circumcised outwardly, but one that's circumcised in the heart. He's talking about the Jews that I'm talking about are spiritual Jews, ones that have been born again, ones who have believed God for what he said. And that faith came from God because it's a gift of God. Well, it's the same thing with us today. It hasn't changed. The way of salvation hasn't changed. And so we are saved by grace. So what we believe or believe not, it's not going to change or nullify what God has done. His opponents were perfectly right in defending the Lord's integrity. And listen to this, no matter how men respond to his promises, he is absolutely faithful to keep his word. Amen. Timothy said he cannot deny himself. You know, there's some things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. You know, you just throw that out there sometimes and tell some people, say, you know what? So you talk about God all you want to, there's some things you can't do. That'll get a conversation started. But the good things, because he's so sovereign, he bound himself by a covenant in himself, in the Trinity, to save his people from their sins and all that comes with it, means that he cannot lie, he cannot deny himself. If he's done it and said, this is what's going to happen. I've chosen the people in you, Christ. Christ, go into the world and fulfill the way of salvation. He came back and offered himself to God. God was pleased with that, and that settles the case. And God said, I can't deny that happened, because that's the way it was ordained to come to pass, and it worked every step of the way just exactly as God said it would. I cannot lie about it because it actually happened. And God cannot lie. He is truth. Jesus said he was the truth. And so there's no denying of that. Though certainly not intentional, the idea in covenant theology that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan of redemption assumes God's faithlessness and keeping his unconditional promises to Israel. Because of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as her Messiah, God has postponed, now listen to this, has postponed the fulfillment of his promise to redeem and restore Israel. But he has not reneged or gone back on that promise, and because of his holy nature, he could not go back on that promise. His prediction, for example, that he will one day pour out in the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who is that? The Israelites. The spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, according to Zechariah 12:10. What's he talking about? Spiritual Israel. This could not possibly apply to the church. And because such a renewal has never happened in the history of Israel, either the prediction is false, which it's not, or it is yet to be fulfilled. Later, in this same epistle, Romans, Paul strongly affirms that God has not rejected his people Israel, according to Romans 11:1. A few verses later, he declares, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation or conceits, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, that I take away their sins. Let me tell you something. If God takes away your sins, nothing's going to change that. Is he taking away the sins of the whole nation of natural Israel? No. He's talking about spiritual Israel. This is what Paul has talked about from the very beginning as we work our way through. He wants them to understand, and evidently they needed convincing because we see at the first of the letter, that's where he started out in a strong way. And here we are towards the latter part of this letter in the 11th chapter, as we would call it, and he's still talking about what God's going to do with the Jews later when the Gentiles' fullness has come. I don't know how all that's going to work out. God said it, and I believe it. That's just the whole there is to it. Whether I believe it or not, that's the way it's going to happen. There's going to be a saving among the nation of Israel. And there's going to be a separation from the natural and the spiritual. But see, now, because of their unbelief, and remember the warning now, seek me early while I may be found. Well, he gave them 2,500 years. So that says a lot for his long suffering. And so, because of their unbelief, he cuts them off. And he grafts us in that we might be saved. But, he says, I'm not through with Israel. I'm coming back to them. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come, I'm going to go back to my beloved, the first ones that he chose among all the nations of the world, and said, then all Israel shall be saved. Well, we know the all there can't be all everyone. We have to qualify that, don't we? If we understand about election, if we understand about God's choosing, if we understand plainly what Paul has so labored in this book to show us and so plainly has uncovered, the all can't mean everybody all the time. Just like world doesn't mean the whole world all the time. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You mean everybody going to be saved? Well, if you read it like that, that's what it's going to be. Let me ask you this. Is hell populated? Yes. Going to be populated some more too as these days go by. So that don't mean everybody. Because that would mean God that Jesus Christ's blood was not sufficient to pay for their sins. Just a simple reasoning of that. So who is that world? It's that world that God chose in Christ for the foundation of the world. That Revelation talks about is a multitude that no man can number, a great in multitude. But Jesus would come back and talk about those that were going, those that weren't. He said, few there be that find it, but many on the way to hell. And so we thank God for God's electing grace. Some people say, I just don't know about that election. I just don't know it. It doesn't seem just. Well, I don't want justice. Do you want justice in your life from Almighty God? You want to pay for your sins apart from the blood of Jesus Christ? We all deserve that. We all deserve to go straight to hell. The great mystery to me is that he chose anyone. That's the great mystery to me. And when we begin to look at that and we have experienced the saving, being born again, regeneration, whatever you want to call it, if we've experienced that individually and come into personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we ought to stand in awe every day thinking of that. Because there's nothing in you that was desirable. God just simply chose to choose. And you can argue it, you can like it, lump it, whatever you want to. Read the Word of God and see what it has to say about that. And so it's just simply God's decision and God's choice. He would have been just as just to pass all men by. Because all have sinned, as we'll read as we get later on in this chapter, and come what? Short of the what? Glory of God. Now, if they came short of the glory of God, if sinners come short of the glory of God, and we are now born again, been saved from being sinners, what does that mean that we're to do? If we fell short of the glory of God, now we're to glorify God, if you look at it in that sense. We fell short here when we were dead in sin, but now we're alive in Christ. Instead of falling short, now we bring glory to God. We follow the examples of Jesus. That's what Jesus came. I came to do my Father's will. If you're doing the Father's will according to the Word of God, you know what you're doing? You're glorifying God. You're doing exactly what He called you to do. Exactly what He prepared you to do. And that's to bring glory to His holy and righteous name. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel, all spiritual Israel, will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Did you know when you were saved, ungodliness was removed from you? Taken away. "And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Lest he be misunderstood as referring to the church as the new Israel," Paul adds, "from the standpoint of the gospel, they," the Jews, "are enemies for your sakes," the Christians' sake. "But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be undone." Once God says a thing and it comes forth from His mouth, it shall stand forever. And so we understand that. The national promise or national salvation of Israel is as inevitable as God's promises are irrevocable. But that future certainty gives individual Jews no more present guarantee of being saved than the most pagan Gentile. You see, just because we hear about election and we hear that God has chosen a people in Christ Jesus, it's just not enough for me to hear that fact. I may agree with that. I may look at the Word of God and say, that's what it says right there. I can see that in a natural way. That's not enough to say that I've been born again. Because what happens to the elect is that they are born again. So we can't say we're the elect unless we're born again. And that's a continual process. And we've been given many warnings in the Word of God of apostasy. So just because we're professing Christians don't mean that we're real Christians. Because our actions will speak louder in our words. What do I mean by that? Faith works. It does what God commands us to do. And we find ourselves joyfully serving Him as best as we possibly can. Therein lies our blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, that we sing about. Love to sing about that. And therein we find the assurance of our salvation. Therein is we find that examining point that Paul talks about to the church at Corinth when it says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Not a faith. There's a lot of faiths out there. They destroy the word faith. They give it a bad name. The faith. There's only one faith. That's the faith that God gives. God gives that as a gift to those that are His, as they're to be born again. They exercise that faith and place it in the Lord Jesus Christ. The mistake of Paul's accusers was in believing that God's unconditional promises to Israel applied to all individual Jews at all times. It didn't do it. They assumed that. But as Paul shows earlier in Romans 9, 6 and 7, he writes this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be called." We see the word called there. That's not just a general call. There's an effectual call that word is talking about. An effectual call cannot be hindered. A general call, we hinder it by our sin. But the effectual call is powerful. It's permanent. It leads to eternity with God, not eternity with the devil. So we find God's effectual call. That is, Him calling us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light. I love that scripture, the way it describes the Christian life. From darkness to light. But it says nature's darkness into His marvelous light. You know, the Holy Spirit, He did a good work with the adjectives that He was given. Marvelous, marvelous light. The accusers were right in contending that God cannot break His word. If the blessings of a promise failed to materialize, it was because His people did not believe and obey the conditions of the promise. But their unbelief could not prevent the salvation which God would ultimately bring to the promised nation. But an even deeper truth was that contrary to the thinking of most Jews, salvation was never offered by God on the basis of the heritage, ceremony, good works, or any other basis than that of faith. Not only to Jews, but to us, the Gentiles. Paul therefore asked rhetorically, the fact that Jews who did not believe forfeited their personal right to God's promised blessings and barred themselves from the inheritance of God's kingdom will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? His salvation will come to Israel someday when all Israel will be saved. Answering his own question, he exclaims, "May it never be." The phrase, "may it never be," was the strongest negative Greek expression and usually carried the connotation or the meaning of impossibility. God forbid, it's impossible. Of course, God cannot be unfaithful in His promises or in any other way, Paul was saying. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. If every human being who ever lived declared that God is faithless, God would be found true and every man who testified against Him would be found a liar. Summing Scripture, as he regularly did, Paul quotes from the great penitential psalm of David, Israel's most illustrious and beloved king, from whose throne the Messiah Himself would someday reign. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Because God is perfect and is Himself the measure of goodness and truth, His word is its own verification and His judgment its own justification. It is utter folly to suppose that the Lord of heaven and earth might not prevail against the sinful, perverted judgment that either man or Satan could make against Him. And there are a lot of people that believe just the opposite. They believe they're the ones that make the deciding factor whether they're going to heaven or hell. And that's blasphemous if you really get down to it. They take the place of God. He said, "I'm the one that makes the final choice. I can take him or leave him. It's all according to my free will." Let me tell you about their free will. That free will's there, but it's bound by their nature, so they're never going to choose God. And if that's the case, if it is by free will that's bound by its nature, there won't be a man, woman, or child in heaven. But thanks be to God.
Amen.
It's by His grace. Thanks be to God, it's through faith that He gives freely through His blessed Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God help us to understand that. God help us to worship Him, to praise Him, to do the things He's commanded us to do to His praise, His honor, and to His glory is my prayer for Christ's sake.